Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It's found on page 807 of the Pew Bible. And hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, I forgot to pray for the reading and the preaching of the word. So let's go ahead and pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us now as we have just read it. We pray that you would illuminate our minds to be able to comprehend it, to understand it, to make sense of it, and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, Father. We pray that this text would give us a new perspective on the gospel and upon Christmas, Lord. We pray this in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy that runs through verse 17, which means that we usually begin reading the Gospel of Matthew at verse 18. You know, that's most people's verse 1. And that's because we really don't get the importance of texts like these unless you were with us. You were super cool and you were with us on Sunday nights during the Genesis series. And you'll remember we dealt with several lists of descendants. And so we dealt with lists like these in that book. In fact, the sermon on the descendants of Esau is actually still one of the most listened to sermons online that we posted. It's still in the top 10. and partly because we don't really know what to do with that guy Esau. But also, why is that list there? Because it's put there for a reason. So what's it there? What does it mean? And so so I love texts like these because they have so much to actually teach us. And so I love unlocking the Bible in verses for people. And so you take that this list is here for a reason, and that Matthew and Luke are the only two gospels to include a genealogy, and Matthew is the only one who begins his gospel with a genealogy, and all of that should press us to ask why. Matthew, why are you beginning this way? And so if you look at the content of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll conclude, as many scholars have done, that Matthew seems to be very concerned to speak to a particular group of people. And that would be Jews and uncircumcised worshipers of God, which are usually called God-fearers. And so basically, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Yahweh. And the reason that's believed, that we're kind of safe there to understand that that's his intended audience primarily, is that the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel. And also, Matthew is the most explicit in his quotes. And also, he is particularly concerned how certain actions of Jesus fulfill specific messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he'll say, you know, Jesus will do something, and he'll say, this was to fulfill what was written, and then he'll quote it. And he does that more than any of the other gospel writers. Now, all of that is to simply say this, is that Matthew wants us to learn something, to believe something about Jesus. And so, but to get what he wants us to learn, especially in this passage, then we have to get the Old Testament. And that can be a problem, because many people, and even Christians, many Christians believe that the Old Testament is basically an inspired history book that is filled with all kinds of moral stories that basically serve as fodder for children's tales, which are usually performed by vegetables and cartoons. But if you want the really good stuff, then that's when you go to the New Testament. That's when it gets really good. Now, part of this is actually that kind of part of that approach, that focus on the New Testament, does is born out of necessity. For instance, Bible translators, if they go to an area and they're trying to translate the scriptures to that culture's language, they don't start with the Old Testament. They start with the New Testament. Because you need to know about Jesus. But their plan is always to bring in the Old Testament. Because you need the Old Testament to explain the New, right? Because, I mean, I can imagine, you know, you're out there and someone raises their hand and goes, okay, they read Matthew 1 and they go, verse 1, and they go, what's a Christ? Why does it matter that Jesus comes from, is related to David? Why does it matter that he's related to some guy named Abram or Abraham? You know, even the names that we use, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, if you just say New Testament, well, new compared to what? There's an implied relationship there, and what is that relationship? And so we need that. Now, can you grasp the gospel without reading without having the Old Testament? Yes. Can you believe in Jesus? Can you be a believer and never have read one syllable of the Old Testament? Yes. Well, then why do we need the Old Testament? Because I'm a need-to-know kind of guy, right? I'm a busy, busy guy. I don't need to spend all my time. You know, I just want the need to know. Well, here's the thing. It is the Old Testament. Well, Christmas in our culture is a significant day. It's a significant day for our country, even for unbelievers. And I say that because on December 25th, almost everything, most of the country does come to a stop, does come to a screeching halt. At least it's incredibly noticeable. We might complain it's less and less every year, but still it comes to a grinding halt. You ever tried to go find a place to go eat on Christmas Day? You know, you know your choices are going to be slim. We know there's the moment where you're supposed to be with family, supposed to be, you're exchanging gifts, you're doing this kind of thing. And so there's this significance there. And if we don't, and so there's this vacuum of significance, because we kind of go, well, why is it significant? And if we don't have, if the scriptures don't inform us as to why December 25th is significant, then we're going to fill it with our own ideas of what is significant here. And so Christmas is about being nice to each other and caring about stuff and giving things away. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about faith in just a general fashion. And just faith, I don't know what in, just faith in general. Just have some. The Old Testament cures us of and protects us from a superstitious and banal sentimentality regarding this holiday that we're going to celebrate in 25 days. And that's what Matthew does here, because he takes and just opens right out the gate. He opens his gospel and he connects his audience right to the very heart of the Old Testament. Because in this genealogy, what he's doing, first of all, he's saying, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises. That is what this genealogy communicates, first of all. Because Matthew begins by saying that this is the book of the genealogy. This is the record of Jesus Christ. And actually, remember, that's not his last name. That's a title that has tons of significance. He also says he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. And so these are three names these would be familiar to anyone with a basic history of Jewish scriptures. And so the question for us is, what is the common denominator between these three names? The Christ, Abraham, David. One word. Covenant. Key promises were made to Abraham, to David, in covenant. Key promises were made to the people of God about this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one. And so we're going to talk about each of them very briefly. And so the promises to Abraham begin in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God comes to Abraham and he makes several promises, which include a people. I will make you into a great nation, he says. And later in Genesis 15, he says, your descendants will be as stars in the sky. In Genesis 17, he says, your descendants will be as the sand on the seashore. He also says that he promises a place. He says, go to the land I will show you. He promises him blessing and protection. Then in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram, which was his name at the time, and he expands on those promises and he puts them into a covenant in which God only binds himself to ensure that it comes about. That's that confusing passage at the end where a floating furnace and torch pass through the pieces of animals that got cut in two. Yeah, well, that's basically, short answer is, God is making, he's saying, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. And then Genesis 17, God gives Abram a new name, Abraham, because he expands on the promises saying, look, not just a nation, I'm going to make you into a great nation, but multitudes of nations will come from you. And you will have an everlasting possession because of covenant. And then there's promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel 7. When David sought to build a temple for God, God surprised him by telling him, David, I don't need you to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. And so God promises to bless David, to make his name great, to secure a place for his people and to bless them with rest from their enemies. And then he finally promises to establish a kingdom that will endure forever. And then we have promises of the Christ as well. But even though I'm thinking primarily of the prophets of the Old Testament, we actually get information from Abraham and David about this, because in Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham that he's going to bless the world through his line. And Paul takes that quite literally in the book of Galatians. And he also says that kings will descend from you in Genesis 17. And David was told that not only would there be an everlasting kingdom that God would establish, but that one from his line would rule God's people forever. Because a forever kingdom needs a forever king. But we find in the prophets these promises of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, amongst others. But there's also these, there's promises, and there's so many of them, you can't do them all, but promises of this individual who's going to come and bring that covenant into its fullness. It's going to bring the kingdom of God in. It's going to usher in this new age. And this person is called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He bears all those titles that are familiar to us from the passage about the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and the passage in Isaiah 9, verse 7. As well as the servant chapters. And we're familiar with the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And by the time of Jesus' coming, the people were expecting a Messiah. And even though if you do a search, as I did, for the phrase Son of David, you're not going to find anything. In Matthew's day, Son of David was a term that was used for the Messiah. Now, if you want to go see a lot of information about the Son of David, then just do a search for the Son of Man. And you'll find lots of stuff about the Son of Man, a title that even Jesus claimed for himself in his ministry. And so in Abraham, David, and the title Christ, you have promises of a kingdom and a king that will be brought to fulfillment through this Christ. Now, I want to jump all the way to the end of verse 17. And it, which is the conclusion of the genealogy, which bears weight here, because this tells us something. Even though verse 17 is very confusing, I'm going to tell you that no one knows what Matthew's talking about here. Matthew knows what he's talking about. He's quite certain that he knows what he's talking about. He says 14, 14, 14. There, we're like, thanks. Apparently that's supposed to be self-evident. I don't know what it is. And you read scholars, there's all kinds of suggestions about it. Some have argued that we've got multiples of seven, so we're entering into the Messianic Age. Others have said, well, you know, if you take the numeric value of David's name, then that adds up to 14, and so that's what you got there, but it's and most of the scholars that I read went with that option. But at the end of the day, it's impossible to know exactly what Matthew was specifically trying to say there. Except what we do know is that what Matthew did was he looked at this genealogy that he wrote. He looked at it and he said, something was fulfilled here. There is, at the very least, this sense of fulfillment in this person, Jesus. And it's true. He's right. Because the promise is to Abraham to create for himself a people, to bring them into a place to bless and rule them, are coming true in Jesus. The promise is to David to establish an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king who will bring peace and rest to his people are coming true in Jesus. The promise is to the people of God before, during, and after the exile to bring forth the one who will establish all that God has promised is coming true in Jesus. And so this person, this Christ, who is bringing fulfillment to the covenant promises is Jesus. And that's the first thing that Matthew is telling us. Second, he's telling us that Jesus brings covenant history to its intended climax. The modern English Old Testament is not organized the same way as the Hebrew, the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament, because the last book in your Bible, if you just flip page over, you're going to be in Malachi. But if you did that with the Jewish ordering of books, you would be in Chronicles. Now they only say Chronicles. They don't have first and second. It's just one big book called Chronicles. And the reason that's significant is because the first four chapters of Chronicles, which starts from beginning and ends at the return from exile, the first four chapters are. Can you guess what it is? The genealogy. And so what Matthew is doing is he's tapping into that covenant history, that shared collective history that people know about. He's tapping into it and he's picking up where the Old Testament left off. And so there are three major periods of the history of Israel that if you're going to think about the history of Israel, you need to have at least these three periods in mind. The first one is from Abraham to David. If you just organize it by people, as Matthew does here. From Abraham to David covers about 700 years. So after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, which is the story, you know, zooms way in from looking at all the people of the world, essentially, to one guy from nowhere named Abram. And so then God make, you know, he takes it, we talked about it, but he takes Abraham and he multiplies him and he makes him into a large family of 12 sons with their families. And they enter into Egypt. During their time in Egypt, they become a great nation. And for 400 years, they are oppressed until finally they are brought out under Moses and in a defining act of deliverance. And they wander in the desert for 40 years because of their sin and rebellion against the one who saved them. But they're finally brought into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And then after Joshua dies, the people are ruled by God through judges until they demand a king and are given Saul. Be careful what you ask for. After Saul, David is finally brought in, and verse 6 tells us that he is not just a king, he is the king. He is the king by which all subsequent kings are measured by. If you go read 1st and 2nd Kings and the kings that come after David over and over again, you'll see God will say through the prophet, well, you were a terrible king. You didn't act like my servant. Or you were an okay king, but you weren't like my David, who was a man after my own heart. And so, and then the next phase, so you have Abraham to David, then the next phase you have David to the exile that covers about 400 years. After David's death, Solomon takes over and builds the temple. And Israel enjoys their golden age, which was defined by material abundance and rest from war. After Solomon, the king splits into two with Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam leading the north. And the northern kingdom falls to Assyria later, as they were the first to fall into gross idolatry. And then the southern kingdom, it lasted a little while longer. They had the temple. They had several reforms under various kings like Josiah and Hezekiah. But eventually they too went into exile at the hand of Babylon. Third period of Israel's history. The return from exile to Jesus covers about 600 years. The exile devastated both kingdoms so much so that when God's people came back, they didn't divide back up into a northern and southern kingdom. They came back as one people under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, the thing about the return, though, is that it didn't fulfill the glorious prediction that the prophets made about a glorious Jerusalem, a glorious temple. And so they knew that there was only a partial fulfillment here, and they awaited for the fullness of those promises that were made to them by the prophets. They were waiting for that, and so they're waiting for the Messiah to come and to bring in all those promises to their fullness. And so the takeaway here is that at the time of Matthew's writing, at the time of Jesus' birth, the people are still waiting in anticipation for something to happen, something big. And so what's interesting here is that after Zerubbabel, all the names that were given do not appear in the Old Testament. In fact, because we don't have any names, because after Zerubbabel, all our information stops. It's the end of the Old Testament. And so what Matthew's doing is he's gone and found the records of descent that were available to him in his day. And he went and found them, and he's listed them out for us here. There was a story. We just went through it. I just took you through, what, 1700 years? I think that we did pretty good. There was a story that began with a guy named Abram. And they've been through, and it's turned into the people of God. And the people of God have been through a lot. But they're still waiting at the day that Jesus is coming. They're still waiting for the best part of the story. They're still waiting for the climax of the story to happen. And so Matthew is tapping into the hope of the Old Testament. Did anyone here go see The Return of the Jedi in the theaters when it came out? I know I'm reaching back, but anyone? You know, even if you just watch them and you go through and you hit that third one, you get rid of there's only three, right? This, the other ones, they don't exist. But there's the third one, and so Return of the Jedi, and so you have, and just when that music starts playing, the letters start scrolling, what does it do? It floods back all those memories of the two previous movies. It jumps you back into the storyline. It jumps you back in there. And maybe a more modern illustration would be Mockingjay Part 2 when that comes out, youth. So, don't worry about it. The idea here is that's what Matthew's doing. Is he's picking the story back up. He's saying, okay, it's time now. The story's resuming here. We get to find out what's going on here. What he's saying is that the promises are coming true. The promises, the story's coming to its climax point, and it's coming to that in this person named Jesus. And so what all of this means is that Jesus is unique. This isn't just, he's not just your average guy. That, and we could just simply lean on what we said, but there are actually features in this genealogy that point us to the uniqueness of Jesus here. And the first one is the four women that appear in his genealogy. It's not uncommon to have women in a genealogy, or it's not unheard of. It is uncommon, rather. It's not unheard of, but it's not just that. It's the women that he chose. Because he didn't pick Sarah, or Rachel, or Leah, the standard matriarchs, the standard women that you would pick if you're putting a respectable genealogy together. He picks Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The thing is about these women is that each of them have a scandal surrounding them. Tamar seduced her father-in-law by dressing up as a prostitute. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute by trade. Ruth was a Moabitess, whose people, it was, we're told in Deuteronomy, are to be denied from being a part of the assembly of God to the 10th generation. Bathsheba is not even called by her name. She is called Uriah's wife, which brings up the whole adultery and murder thing. And on top of that, most of these women, if not all of them, were Gentiles. So therefore, the selection of these women would have an air of both surprise and scandal. That can only move us to ask Matthew, why would you put them in there? And, there's many theories have been put forward, but I agree with those who would argue that these women actually primarily function to speak to the uniqueness of the person's name who comes at the end of the genealogy. Because even though these women certainly have a scandalous cloud about them, they also have one of nobility and courage and faith. Because Tamar did what she did, because her father-in-law was unjust, and she was determined to continue her husband's line. Judah even declared at the end of the whole episode that she's more righteous than me. Rahab protected the spies out of fear and reverence for Yahweh. Ruth was faithful to the memory of her husband and served her mother Naomi, even continuing the family line through Boaz. Even Bathsheba played a role in securing the throne for Solomon, who was the rightful king of Israel. And in each of these stories, the messianic line was hanging by a thread, only to be rescued by an unlikely hero. And each of these women found shelter under the wings of Yahweh. Which is why many commentators argue that their presence in this genealogy points to the incredible grace of God that brings in even sinful Gentiles. Which is all of us, by the way. And so what we're talking about here is a different kind of birth. And you see that also in the text, because I don't know if you noticed, there's some repetition here. Blank was the father of blank. Blank was the father of blank. Blank was father of blank. Hard name to pronounce was the father of hard name to pronounce. Okay? Until you get to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph." And we would expect to say, "And Joseph was the father of Jesus." But it doesn't say that. It says, "Joseph was the husband of Mary." Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There is a break in the pattern. Because, for one thing, sin moves down generationally. There is a pattern. And sin begat sin, it might as well say. Until there's a break in the pattern. Now Jesus, now this verse 16 tells you both that Jesus is both divine and human, because he's born of a woman. He's fully human. He is fully able to identify with us. But there is an otherness to Jesus. Because while he is lineage is of Abraham, his lineage is of David, his lineage is right online. But he is not of the same biological stuff as Joseph. And therefore he does not carry his sin nature. It is this humanity of Jesus, this otherness of Jesus as well, that enables him to identify with us completely and to perform the mission for which he came, to die for our sins, to be raised to life, and to offer us salvation. It is this uniqueness of Jesus that enables him to bear the title of the Christ and to bring covenant history to its climax and the covenant promises to their fulfillment. So what is Matthew telling us? What are we celebrating in 25 days? It is that the most important person in ever has been born. And he is Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who is the Christ. And so with him comes forgiveness. With him comes restoration and glory for all who entrust themselves to him. Let's pray.